Okay, let's turn in our Old Testaments now to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. I'm going to do a little introduction this hour. Next hour, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. What's the matter? They can't find Genesis. Okay, just by way of introduction, we're going to look at four important concepts regarding the Old Testament. And these are very, very important to keep in mind as we study the Old Testament. And the first one is the parts of the Old Testament. Parts of the Old Testament, and we'll look at each one of these in detail, so I'm just giving an overview now. The second is the name of the first book of the Bible. We'll look at that, the name Genesis. What does that mean and where does that come from? Then we'll look at the nature of the first book of the Bible. This is a very, very controversial subject. Is it just a myth, like the Gilgamesh myth, or is it real, factual, historical data? We're going to look at the events of the first book of the Bible, and they also are very important. The book of Genesis is, in fact, the foundation for the rest of the Bible. First, let's look at the parts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be broken down in two parts very easily. Well, first, I should say these parts divide humanity into two different groups. And the division is the result of the sovereign choice of God. And this is important to keep in mind because this will take us all the way through not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. This is very, very important to remember when we read, say, Romans 9 through 11, that God has made a sovereign choice to dispense blessing through a certain group of people. So the world is divided into two groups. And if you don't like this concept, God kind of has you over a barrel because He's God and you're not. You know, a lot of people don't like this concept that God chose a certain group of people to channel His blessing through. But you know what? He didn't ask us. He didn't ask Adam. He didn't ask anybody. He just did it. Because He's God and He can do it. And the division, of course, is between Jew and Gentile. That's the division of mankind in biblical terms. Doesn't talk about any of the different races or anything else. It's Jew or Gentile. And, of course, God's blessing came through the Jews. So God chose to bless humanity through a select group of people. And He chose to give this blessing in two different ways. First, through His Word, and through His Messiah. Both of these came through nation Israel. The Old Testament was written by and large by Jews. You get a little in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar writes a little bit, and here and there a smattering of Aramaic, but mostly it was written by Jews. So this procedure of dispensing blessing through a certain group of people, it starts in Genesis chapter 12, and that's our division between the two parts of the Old Testament. The first segment of the Old Testament is before God had a chosen people. That's Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. That was before Abraham. God did not have a chosen group of people before Genesis 12. The second segment then is Genesis 12 through the book of Malachi, the rest of the Old Testament. So you can see the division isn't very even time-wise, or I shouldn't say time-wise. We'll get to that in a moment. But I should say it's not very even in the subject matter. The Genesis 1 through 11 is a small part of the Old Testament. Very small part, and yet it's very important. Very important. So we could make a diagram of it like this. Genesis 1 through 11 talks about world history. Genesis 12 through Malachi talk about Israel's history. Now, in terms of the amount of material, as I just said, the division is not very proportionate. There's a lot more about Israel's history than there is about world history. But in terms of content, Genesis 1 through 11 is extremely important because it contains the doctrines of creation, the doctrine of the flood, the doctrine of divine institutions. You know, God made rules before He had a chosen people, before He had a Mosaic law. A divine institution is a divinely designed principle that applies to everybody. It applies to everybody, and because they were given before God had a chosen people even. So they apply to everybody. The divine institutions are these. The first one is volition. Look at Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" Now God gave a command to Adam. What's that imply? Adam can obey it or disobey it, can't he? That's volition. And that's a divine institution. It applies to everybody. Marriage is a divine institution. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name." And so on and so forth. And down in verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So marriage is a divine institution. It applies to everybody, not just Christians, because it was given before there was any such thing as Christians or Jews. I have a friend, I think I've mentioned before, he taught me my first Greek class years and years and years ago, and he's an anesthetist, and he loves these verses because he said God was the first anesthetist because he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He's always quoting that to me, you know. Government is a divine institution. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. It says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So what does that imply? There has to be someone responsible to shed that man's blood. That's government. So not only government, but capital punishment is a divine institution. Nationalism, chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." So nationalism is another divine institution. So all of these important concepts are found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, a lot of scholars wish that the first 11 chapters of Genesis weren't there because they give them a lot of trouble. But I don't think they're that troublesome, personally. But we'll look at that as we come along and come to it. We're just starting out now with an introduction. How did Genesis get its name? Hebrew custom was to name the book with the first word in the book. The first word in the book of Genesis is Bereshit. Wonder why we don't call it that. You know what? If you look in your Hebrew Bible, Bereshit, it is named that. So how do we get Genesis out of that? Well, that's the title found in the Hebrew Bible. The word means in the beginning. Actually, it's two words, but the Hebrews had a custom of when they had a preposition like ba, which means in, they stick it right on the word. So it becomes one word. So it's Bereshit. It means in the beginning. Well, the first translation of the Hebrew Bible is called the Septuagint. Sometimes you'll see it abbreviated this way, LXX. So if you see that, know that it's talking about the first translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that translation was into the Greek language. Now, the Greek word for origin is Genesis. Now, we anglicize that. That means we make it the sound more English-like, so we soften that G. We don't say Genesis, we say Genesis. But Genesis is the book of origins. It's the in the beginning book. So that's why we call it Genesis. It's from the Hebrew Bereshit. Now the nature of the first book of the Bible. Genesis, I'm going to say, is real history. I'm going to make that stand. Now, many, many scholars would dispute that. They would say, no, it's not. It's like the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's just a story. It's a myth, a creation legend, all kinds of things like that. And we'll get to some reasons why I say that's not true a little bit later. Genesis itself says it's real history. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now that word account is the word toledoth. Toledoth means the history of. History. It's a historical account. And you see this word repeated time and time again in the book of Genesis. It's just all over there. So 2:4 is saying, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's a historical account. So Genesis is real history. It's not a myth. It's not just something somebody made up. Usually, that word toledoth is used to talk about the history of a family. And it's translated generations, usually, then. These are the generations of Adam. These are the generations of so forth. It's the history of his family, family history. The word simply means history. And you'll find it 13 times in the book of Genesis. So 13 times the book of Genesis itself says, this is the history of. Internal evidence, that is the book itself, tells us that it's a history. It's a history book. It's not a religious book. It's a history book. 2:4, as we just looked at, introduces the historical account of creation. Look at 5:1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. 5:1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So this is the historical account of Adam's descendants. Chapter 10, verse 1. It says, now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. the sons of Noah. And the sons were born to them after the flood. It's a historical account. Genesis is a historical account from creation to Israel's growth to a great nation to captivity in Egypt. That's what the book of Genesis is. It's the history from the creation of the universe, the physical universe, all the way through the Egyptian captivity. And then, of course, Exodus picks up when Israel leaves Egypt. So that's what Genesis is. It's a historical book. Now let's make a little perspective on the book of Genesis. This is something we ought to think about. All the events in Genesis were in the distant past when they were written down. Now Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch. He wrote no earlier than 1500 B.C. So the things he was writing about took place way back before that. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but it seems interesting to me that these accounts have this as the generations of, and that is the generations of, this is the history of the creation. I wouldn't be at all surprised if God wrote the first chapter of Genesis himself. And it was carried along until Moses inscripturated it with the help of the Holy Spirit. It could be that. It could be that God gave Moses a vision, like he did John on Patmos, so he could write down the creation account. It could be that Moses was a compiler. It doesn't really matter, does it? Normally, visions are left for future events. Maybe, may not be. There's no way to know that. But when Moses wrote down Genesis 1, it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's God's word. And God was the eyewitness. Usually, when a historical account is written, it's written by an eyewitness. Just something to think about. You know, I can't prove that, but it's kind of interesting to me that maybe God actually wrote down the account of creation so that Moses could have it to inscripturate, to put into the Bible. Think about this. When Moses wrote the events of Genesis, he was further away from them in time than we are from Moses. So the events of Genesis are further back from Moses than he is from us. Do you get the idea of the time span there? Now, it wasn't 4.5 billion years, I want to tell you that. But it was further back than he is from us. So even, 1500 B.C., even if you take the age of the earth at 10 to 12,000 years, you know, that's a long time before. When we look at that, the time span covered by the book of Genesis and the size of the book, something becomes very obvious, doesn't it? We have this enormous expanse of time between Genesis and Moses and this very short book that tells about it. God was very selective in what he chose to record. And that tells us something else, that what he did choose to record is important. It's extremely significant. Now let's look at what he did record. Here's that little chart. Genesis 1 through 11, world history. Genesis 12 through 50, Israel's history. Now there are 8 different things that will be covered in the book of Genesis. 4 relate to events and 4 relate to people. It's only natural that the events are on the world history side. We have creation. We have the fall of man, the flood, and Babel. Tower of Babel. Those 4 things. Now, on Israel's history side, we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So you can divide your book of Genesis very clearly into these sections. So the emphasis of Genesis is primarily on the exposition of actual events and their historical significance with regard to God's purpose for the world. That's the book of Genesis. We noted before the name of the book is the book of origins. Genesis is a book that deals with origins. Without Genesis, the rest of the Bible wouldn't make much sense, would it? What's sin? You know, if you're trying to witness to somebody and he says, well, what's sin? Well, you know, where did the sin come from? Well, that's when Adam disobeyed God, isn't it? You know, who's Adam? Who's God? Redemption? God's dealings? You know, if you don't have Genesis, God's dealings with Israel are strictly bigoted. He is a bigot because he protects his people and at the expense of everybody else. He'd be called a Jew supremacist. And he probably is by some. But let's look at some of the origins in Genesis. Origins in the book of Genesis, because it's a book of origins. The origin of the universe. Genesis 1:1 is absolutely unique in all literature, science, and philosophy. Now, why do I say that? Because it's the only system of cosmogony, and cosmogony, that isn't that a great word? That's another word that scholars like to bat around to show how much smarter they are than everybody else. Cosmogony. And I looked it up in the dictionary, you know, and the dictionary's wrong. I can say that, and I'll prove it. I will. Because the dictionary says that cosmogony is a branch of science, and it's not. It's a philosophy. Cosmogony is a branch of philosophy or any other system that deals with the actual creation of the space, mass, time continuum, or as we call it, the physical universe. It can't be science, can it? Can a scientist take the primordial ooze into a laboratory and set it down there and put all the chemicals necessary for life in it and wait a couple billion years to see what happens? Can't do it. It's not provable. It's not. You can't take it to the laboratory. It's not science. It's a philosophy. Every other system, including modern scientific models, starts out with eternal matter or energy in some form. But the book of Genesis says that matter and that energy came from somewhere. God created it. So it's different from any other system. You know, the Bible is different way after way after way of any other system of thought. Only Genesis deals with this. It's also the origin of order and complexity. Did you ever stop and think how things become complex? You know, observation tells us, and science tells us, that old second law of thermodynamics, that ordered systems move towards disorder. And you've probably heard that a million times. Do you know what the first law is? I've had that asked to me before. You're always talking about this second law of thermodynamics. What's the first law? First law is the conservation of mass energy. So if somebody asks you that, that's the first one. Things that are complex tend to become less complex. Now, I have a perfect example, and I wish I had recorded this with my camera because it was a perfect, perfect example. As most of you know, I lived on a farm in Nebraska, and we were 3 miles off the highway. And on that last mile, there was a barn sitting there. And nobody used the barn. It was a nice barn. For 15 years, I drove past that barn. And you know what? It didn't become more complex. You know, it didn't grow new shingles. In fact, the old shingles fell off. And then one of the roof beams collapsed, and there was, you've seen barns with a big dent in the roof. And by the end of that 15 years, I was driving back and forth, the barn was gone. You know, somebody came and hauled away the debris. That was a complex system. And it just sat there. Nobody worked on it. Nobody did anything to it. But it moved towards disorder. It became a disordered system. And somebody hauled it off. And that's the way things happen. Order and complexity never arise spontaneously. You don't just get, poof, a complex object. Only Genesis explains the prior cause that produced order and complexity. Only Genesis, nothing else. You know, we have a perfect example that we can all remember in Mount St. Helens. Because there you can even add energy to the equation. And they say, yeah, well, that barn moved towards disorder because there was no energy applied to it. And evolution has the sun as energy. Well, Mount St. Helens had tons of energy, and when it erupted, what happened? Did little galaxies form out of the dust? No. When the dust fell to the ground, did it make little scale models of New York and Tokyo? And no. Complex systems do not arise spontaneously. And you laugh and it's funny, but scientists want you to believe that. They want you to believe that there's these lifeless chemicals in a primordial ooze, they floated together, bingo, you got a complex entity there. That doesn't happen. In fact, I was going to bring my 10th grade biology notebook and have Jane scan a picture in that I drew of the frog that I dissected. I thought it was a pretty good picture myself. But I had this frog, and I dissected it. You know, I had all the parts out. And I put all the parts back in, and you know what happened? I still had a dead frog. It wasn't. So, you know, if you take all these lifeless elements and put them together even grant them that, they're still just a bunch of lifeless elements. And they say they floated together in this primordial ooze. You know what they forget? Things that float together in a primordial ooze also float apart again. They don't think of that. They just floated together and stayed there. You know what you could do in an ocean like that? You could take a boat out, and you could catch a wave, and that wave would lift you, say, 10 feet. And then you wait for the next one, and it'd lift you another 10 feet. Pretty soon, you're on your way to the moon by wave after wave. Right? Right? Oh, no! Those waves go down again, don't they? Only Genesis explains order and complexity. The solar system, we'll look at that a little bit. And I'm not going to get into a lot of science, but I want to get into some because we can't just, well, we can, and it's true, I guess. But, you know, if you're witnessing to someone and he says, well, science proves that the Bible is wrong, and you tell them, well, you just have to believe it anyway, they're going to say, you're just a religious nut. That you're pre-scientific, you don't know what's going on. You know, I like to have answers for these guys. I don't know if everybody does, and you don't have to. You know, because the Holy Spirit works the way the Holy Spirit wants to work, but I like to have answers. And there are many. The solar system, right now, science doesn't have any good explanation of how the solar system came to be. The sun, the moon, the planets, the stars of heaven were all brought into existence by a creator. We'll have more on this later, as I said, but modern cosmogonists don't have much to say about that. You know, their last big theory, the Big Bang, is kind of petering out now. It turned out to be not such a big bang after all. But it said that everything blew out, everything being a cosmic egg. See, that was their matter always existed in the form of a cosmic egg. There wasn't a God to create it. It just always was there. Well, and they said this dust started spinning. And when it began spinning fast enough, it developed gravity, and that made these little balls form and start circling. The small ones circle the big ones. So the planets circle the sun. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And these little planets, they're rotating on their axis as they circle the sun. There's a big problem with that. And the problem is with Venus, Uranus, and Pluto. They have retrograde orbits. In other words, they go around the sun this way, but they rotate that way. Now, how can that happen if everything's spinning around and congealing into little balls? Oh, Isaac Asimov came up with an answer. They got bumped. This man's a scientist. Oh, they got bumped, and now they're turning around the other way. Come on, folks. The origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere. The Earth is uniquely equipped with a great body of liquid water, a blanket of oxygen-nitrogen gas, both necessary for human life. This can only be accounted for by creation. This planet is made suitable for us. It's absolutely suitable for our existence. The curse has changed it, but it is suitable. And it will again be suitable. The origin of life. What a subject that is. How living systems came into being from non-living chemicals is a total mystery to materialistic philosophers, like I was talking about. Dead things don't float together and become alive. They float together and become a bigger pile of dead things. Not dead, just lifeless, I should say. Lifeless chemicals. And here we have almost infinite complexity programmed into the genetic system of plants and animals. You can't explain that any other way except creation. Did you know, this is very interesting now, did you know that Charles Darwin and Louis Pasteur were contemporaries? They lived at the same time. So while Darwin was dreaming up this idiotic theory about life coming from non-life, Pasteur was proving that life only comes from life at the same time. You know, Darwin lived in an age of scientific darkness, we might call it. Because the average person in that age thought if you threw a pile of straw in the corner of your barn, that mice would just kind of evolve out of it. They did. So when you think of that, and then you think of Charles Darwin, and I'm sure he didn't believe that, but people didn't know then that life only comes from life. That's what Pasteur was proving. The origin of man. Where did man come from? Man is the most highly organized and complex entity in the entire known universe. And the more we study, the more we realize how incredibly complex man is. Not only physical man, but the ability to contemplate abstract ideas, beauty, love, worship, unknown in the animal kingdom, philosophizing about, here we are today, philosophizing about our meaning. What's our meaning here? Why are we here? How are we here? Evolution explains none of this. So the true record of man's origin is given in the book of Genesis. What about evil? Now, the evolutionists have a simple explanation for that. There's no such thing. Things are what they are. You watch a cat play with a bird that it's caught, and they torture it. Yeah, just for hours they'll torture these little birds. And that's normal, right? Because they're just cats. That's what they do. Charles Manson, he tortured people. Now, why don't they say, well, that's just Charles, you know, that was just his personality. He liked to do that. It's just natural. So even when we say that there's no good and evil, we don't mean that. We don't believe that. Nobody believes that. The origin of the physical, that's the curse on the universe, and moral evil is explained in Genesis, nowhere else. They are a temporary intrusion into God's perfect world, which God will take care of. Why did he allow them? Well, he allowed them to, one, as a concession for volition. Remember, volition is a divine institution, and Adam chose to disobey him, so God allowed Adam and the human race to suffer the consequences of that disobedience. So it's a concession to volition. It also, he let this happen to manifest himself as the redeemer of man. And as I've often said before, to allow time for salvation, for people to come to salvation. Now, I'll just hurry up on this one because it's about time to get coffee. Genesis, how does it relate to the New Testament? There are at least 200 quotes or allusions to Genesis in the New Testament. 200. 165 separate passages. Some of them are quoted more than once. And if you don't believe me, I'll give you a list. Ask either Ruth or Jane, and I'll have them make you a list of those 200 quotes. The first 11 chapters has over 100 of them. And that's the chapters that everybody, you know, the scholars would like to get rid of. That's over half the quotes in the New Testament are from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Jesus Christ referred to these at least 6 times. So what are you going to do? Correct him? Oh, no, that's just a myth. So if you don't believe Genesis, then Christ was wrong. And if he was wrong, you know, we might as well be out partying right now. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. That if Christ didn't die and was raised again, then we're foolish because we're worshiping something that isn't true. And yet none of the New Testament writers that quote from the book of Genesis ever say that they are myths or allegories. They always quote them as facts. Now with that, we'll stop and we'll look at the first 2 verses of Genesis next hour, and we'll talk a little bit about the gap theory. Father, thank you for the book of Genesis. Thank you for this historical account that you've given us of the creation of the universe, and we hope we can be diligent in studying this and believing it, and we hope that we can are able to defend our faith when someone tries to shake us up with what they call scientific fact. Father, in Christ's name, amen.